I love the theme for this lectureship, He Who Promised is Faithful. I love thinking about God's promises, and I've loved studying for this lesson. Our topic for today is He Will Supply Your Every Need from Philippians 4:19. If you want to turn to Philippians 4, that's where we'll be spending a lot of time. But we will do just a little bit of background, kind of get the context of our verse for today. We know that at the time Paul wrote his letter to the Philippian church, he was in prison after much persecution, awaiting trial before Nero Caesar. He wrote basically a thank you letter to the church in Philippi, which was the first church that he established in Macedonia. And we don't have to read very far into the letter to see how much he loved those people and how much they meant to him. If you look at chapter 1, starting in verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in prayer, every prayer of mine, making a request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affections of Jesus Christ. And then he talks in chapter 1 about how what happened to him turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, and how to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But it was more needful for them that he remain to be able to come to them again. And then chapter 2, he reminds them to have the humility and the mind of Christ that they should, and about how he had sent Epaphroditus back to them after he took care of Paul's needs. And then in chapter 3, he speaks of being conformed to Christ's death and the power of his resurrection, looking forward to heaven where our citizenship is. And then we come to chapter 4, and where he restates how he loved them. He says, therefore, my beloved, longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. He loved them so much. And then he speaks of two specific women there, doesn't he, in verses 2 and 3. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So apparently these two women had some sort of disagreement, and it was big enough for word to get back to Paul about it. Can you imagine being one of those women and you were being called out? But he wants them to work it out. And he wants them to rejoice in the Lord always and be gentle with each other. Verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And then he doesn't want them to be anxious for anything but to pray. Verses 6 and 7, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And then there's those verses we know in 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And then starting in verse 10 and ending with our verse in verse 19, he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So Paul there is saying, I'm in prison, but I've learned to be content. I have everything I need because you have shared with me. Now God will do the same for you. He says he will supply all their need. And I believe that he will supply all our need as well. So what is need? What is that need he's talking about? First, I want to look at the substance of the supply. What is it he promises to supply? Well, according to Matthew 6, 25 through 34, we know that it's food, drink, and clothing. Remember that passage? Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So what is that need that he's talking about there? It's just our necessities, isn't it? Jesus promises that we will have these if we seek first the kingdom of God. What do most people consider necessities? Those things that we think we have to have. We think we have to have a big house with lots of storage, lots of closet space, a garage with two or three cars, running water in a spa-like bathroom, of course, master bathroom, an ice maker and water in the refrigerator door, matching appliances, beautifully decorated laundry rooms, because, you know, it has to be pretty where you're washing your underwear. The newest smartphones, vacations every year, life insurance policies, IRAs, savings for kids' college, on and on and on. All these things we think we have to have. And by the way, as I was writing this and I was typing on my computer was being so slow, I thought, I need a new computer. And I realized what I was saying. But do we sometimes get upset or afraid if we don't have all these things? Jesus didn't promise all the luxuries that we've been accustomed to, did he? Really, only the bare necessities. In Matthew, he says food, drink, and clothing, and that doesn't even include shelter. Remember, Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. I know that I take a lot of things for granted, and I'm sure that it would be hard to adjust not having all of those things. We're very blessed in this country, aren't we? When I listen to a missionary report of how some Christians are living around the world, it makes me feel guilty sometimes. Could I live with less? What could I do with all that extra? I don't mean that we should live in squalor, but really think about what good we could be doing with all that extra. Some of the most sincere Christians I know live in just a humble trailer, and they just have the barest of necessities. They do have more physical, material things than a lot of people in the world do, but that's not their focus. They have people people into their homes, and they give to others, they have always felt very blessed. Ephesians 4:28 says, "We are to work so we may have something to give to him in need." Is that why most people work? 1 Timothy 6:6-10 talks about being content. It says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Paul's not saying it's a sin to be rich or to have nice things. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't prepare for the future, because we're supposed to take care of our families. We just need to be careful not to love money or do things in order just to be rich for ourselves. We need to think about what our motives are. God will supply all our needs, not all our greeds. And then listen to Paul's instructions to the rich down in verses 17 through 19 of 1 Timothy 6. And we're all rich, so this applies to us. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life." God gives us these things to enjoy. We just need to have a willingness to share and to give to others, keeping eternity in mind. And of course, we wouldn't want to give everything away, because then someone would have to take care of us, right? If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. There needs to be a balance. Proverbs 30:8-9 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord." We need a balance, and we need to learn to be content. We can become discontented very quickly when we have so many things. The rich can be discontented, and so can the poor. And besides being content with our material things, we need to be content when our circumstances aren't as ideal as we would like. When we have sickness, when we have a loss of a job, loss of a spouse, severed relationships, or persecution. So what is the secret? How did Paul do it? Back in Philippians 4:11 through 13, he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's the context of that verse. Some people take it out of context to mean things it doesn't mean, don't they? But Paul learned to be content. How do we learn anything? I learned to play the piano. It just didn't magically happen. I practiced 30 minutes every day, had to practice. Consistent, diligent playing. How do we learn patience? We're in situations that require being patient, right? And Paul didn't just magically know how to get through the trials and the perils that he was in. He learned by going through those trials. And Christ strengthened him in those. And that's how we learn as well. And you probably know people who have learned this. They seem to have one trial after another, but somehow they stay positive, and they use that to help and encourage other people. And then there are others who go through things, and they question God, and they blame God, and they just don't know how to handle it. And they haven't looked to Christ to strengthen them. Brother Smith mentioned last night the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." I saw a picture a while back of just the first verse of that song. And how many times do we sing songs that we've sang for years and years and years, and they just roll off our tongue, but we don't really think about the words. Well, I saw the first verse, and it just hit me that that's exactly what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 4. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when my life is peaceful and everything's going fine, when sorrows like sea billows roll, when the sorrows and the troubles just keep rolling in like the tide, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, remember he learned it, it is well with my soul. When those things are happening, my soul is going to be okay. And I think that's what being content means. So what is the substance of the supply? It's everything I need to physically get by, and usually much more, honestly. But as Matthew 3:33 said, when we seek spirituality first, then all these physical necessities will come. Secondly, I want to look at the scope of the supply. Look again at Philippians chapter 4. In verse 10, he said, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." And then skipping down to verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So Paul is thanking them for providing for his needs, and he's wanting that set down to their credit. He hoped that they might reap the reward of all the acts of kindness that they had shown to him. Paul says that his God, who took care of him in all his needs and distresses, that same God would supply all their needs as well. So we are blessed when we give, aren't we? It is more blessed to give than to receive, Acts 20:35 says. And Luke 6:38 says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." We'll get more back than we gave. And haven't you found that to be the case? 2 Corinthians 9:6 through 8 talks about reaping what we sow and being a cheerful giver. And verse 8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." We'll be blessed ourselves when we give to others, and God will make sure we have an abundance for every good work. Wendell Winkler said, "We can keep our way into poverty, or we can give our way into prosperity. Let us never forget that God is a father. As a father, he is not trying to make us poor, but he is trying to make us rich. The hand that is closed to give is also closed to receive, whereas the hand that is open to give is also positioned to receive. And God has a larger shovel than we do." I like that. The Philippian brethren were giving people, and they filled the need of Paul's, and in return, God would supply all of their needs. So how can God do this? What is the scope of his supply? Well, it says, "according to his riches in glory." Just think about that. We could give all day long, every day, to as many people as we could, but our bank accounts would eventually run out, wouldn't they? God is able to give to all of his children and still have an endless supply. So how does he take care of our needs? Does he just throw money down to us? Does he do miracles to help us through the hard times? Do we give away everything and just wait for him to give us things? Well, how did he do it for Paul? It was through the Philippian brethren, wasn't it? God's providential care. He provided. We have what we need through our jobs. He gives us abilities and opportunities. And we have what we need sometimes through the church. I love what Mark 10, 29 through 30 says. Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So anyone who has had to give up family, relationships, or possessions to follow Christ will have this huge family in the church. And through that, they'll have everything they need. We are that family, aren't we? We are the church. And God uses us to take care of each other. When there's someone in the congregation who has needs, we take care of those. And just like they did in the early church that we read about in Acts, they did that. They shared with each other who had need. When there are missionaries who need money to live on, we, the church, supply that, don't we? And that's what the Philippians did for Paul. We are the hands and feet of Jesus here on the earth. And he puts people in our path to help us with our physical needs sometimes. And that's one way that God supplies, and his supplies are endless. But God supplies our physical and spiritual needs too. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. And Paul in Ephesians tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have redemption and forgiveness. We have an inheritance, and we also have other Christians to help us when we have spiritual needs. He has unlimited resources and all the strength that we need to get us through. I love to read through Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits," and read about all those mercies and things that he gives us. John 10:10 says, "He came that we may have life and that we may have it more abundantly." So it's not just our spiritual necessities, is it? Not just enough to keep us from going to hell, but he gives us an abundant mercy, abundant love, abundant joy, abundant hope, that abundant life. God loves us and he wants to give us more than we can even imagine. But you know, I don't think it's as important for us to understand exactly how God takes care of us, but to believe that he will, to learn to trust him. And that leads to the surety of the supply. How can we be sure that God will supply us with everything we need? How do we know he means what he says and will keep his promises? Can you think of a time when God lied to us? Titus 1:2 says that God cannot lie. And Hebrews 6 says that it is impossible for God to lie. And Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie. Has he said and will not do? Or has he spoken and will not he not make it good?" We all have family or close friends who will do anything for us, don't we? When they say they'll do something, we can trust that, and they mean it. But things can hinder that sometimes. And unforeseen things, they might get delayed for one reason or another. But if God promised something, it will be done. It's as good as done when he says it. And there are passages in the Old Testament that make me ponder these things. I think about Isaiah 53. It's a prophecy of what Christ did. In past tense, have you ever stopped to think about that? It's in the Old Testament, but it's in past tense. He has borne our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. How is that possible when he hadn't even come to earth yet, let alone died? How can it say these things in past tense? Because with God, it was as good as done, wasn't it? God sees the big picture. He knew what would happen. He knows the end of the story from the beginning, because he's the author of the whole story. And it was as good as done in his eyes. It just hadn't happened on our timeline yet. But then it did happen, didn't it? And so did all of those over 300 prophecies about Christ. They all came true just as predicted, from Jesus' birth to his beatings to his death by crucifixion, hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. Because with God, it was as good as done when he said it. That just blows my mind to sit and meditate on. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11 talks of great and precious promises that we can become partakers of his divine nature. We can trust him and know that his promises are faithful. 2 Corinthians 1, 20 says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us." Isn't that cool? "For all the promises of God in him are yes." Sometimes we need to remind ourselves to be still and know that he is God and that he will take care of us, because he always has. So then we don't have to worry about having the things we need. We don't have to worry about what we're going to eat or what we're going to drink or what we're going to wear, for all these things the Gentiles seek, because our Heavenly Father knows that we need all these things. We're not to worry about things of the world. That's what worldly people do. And when we do, it shows our lack of trust in God, and then we're just like them. We are to seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. And seeking something means to pursue it. It means to put our time and energy into working for it. And in this case, the church. The kingdom is the church. Making the kingdom and doing what's right are priority. So if we move to a new city, do we think about the congregation where we're going to worship when we move there? Will we live close enough? When we go on vacation, do we make sure there's a place to worship when we're on vacation? Or are these just afterthoughts after we get there? Do we get to know people in the congregation and make sure we're helping however we can? Are we bringing more people to the kingdom? And this is just a little bit about what seeking first the kingdom of God means. It's our life, and our life should revolve around it. Everything we should do, everything we do should be done with that in mind. And we can be sure that God keeps his promises. How many times did he tell the Israelites he would be with them? And he always was. So we can believe everything that God tells us in his word. He cares for us. 1 Peter 5, 7, we can enter his rest. Hebrews 4, 1, he will supply all of our need. Philippians 4, 19, we don't have to be anxious for anything. And if we pray, we'll have peace that passes understanding. Philippians 4, 7. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." God is faithful. We can trust him. He doesn't lie. He promised. It's as good as done. So now we should, just like we shouldn't take Philippians 4:13 out of context, we can't take Philippians 4:19 out of context and think that he will just supply everyone's needs. Yes, everyone benefits from God's blessings to some extent. We know that he gives his rain on the just and the unjust. But here he's talking to baptized believers who were giving and living just as Christ wanted them to. Roper, in his commentary, said, "If Jesus Christ is not in his right place in our lives, and if we are not rightly related to the will of God, it is presumptuous to say, our God shall supply all our needs. If, however, we are committed to doing his will, including giving as we should, he has promised that he will supply every need." So there are conditions to his promises. Remember Matthew said, "If you seek first the kingdom of God, then our physical necessities will be added to us." And since our greatest need is spiritual, which is salvation, He has provided that too. But Ephesians 1:3 says that all those spiritual blessings are in Christ. So we need to make sure we are in Christ. And Romans 6 says that we're baptized into Christ, and that's where we contact the blood that washes away our sin. So after that, we need to live with our focus on eternal things. We need to learn that secret that Paul learned. John Walvoord said, "The secret which Paul discovered is what God wants every Christian to know. Deliverance from dependence on things and circumstances, but complete dependence on Christ." The world hasn't learned that secret. They think they can do all things through money, education, science, hard work, political influence, or positive thinking. But all these ultimately disappoint. The only certainty in life is the Lord. Paul didn't let his circumstances determine his joy and contentment, did he? Remember, he was in prison when he wrote about rejoicing always and being content? And that's how he could say in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And learning this takes practice, doesn't it? It's one day at a time. And I know I haven't perfected it. I haven't been in a situation where I didn't have everything I need. I've always had way more than I need. But if we ever don't have these things, we're told not to worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. So we need to trust that God will give us what we need and follow through on his promises. Winkler summed this up so well, calling Philippians 4:19 the Christian's banknote. He said, "The president of the bank, my God, the promise to pay shall supply, the amount, all your need, the capital of the bank, according to his riches in glory, the cashier, by Jesus Christ." I really like that. He supplies it according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. That's just so amazing to think about. Paul said in Ephesians 3:16 through 21 that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. When we try to ask God for something, when we think we know what we want, or we try to imagine how much God has or how much he can give us physically or spiritually, he does exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could even imagine. We can have that love that passes knowledge. We don't even know how he can love us so much. We can have that peace that passes our understanding. We'll never understand it. Things we can't even begin to imagine. I don't know how he does it, but with God, I can trust that it's as good as done. Thank you very much.